Grant mercy, O Lord, to them that hate me, or oppose me, or wrong me, or slander me, so that none of them may suffer any evil in any way, whether in this present age or in the age to come, on account of me, an unclean sinner. Cleanse them instead by your mercy, and protect them, O good one, by your grace. A beautiful prayer, preparing our hearts. Why? Remember, the Lord said, if you have something against your brother, and you've got this bitterness growing inside, hatred towards anyone, and you want to partake of communion, cleanse your being. And if you can't, even leave and go get right with that brother if you've really done wrong, but also commit to your heart, say, I'm going to forgive him completely in my heart, and if there's anything I can do to make it right with that person, I will. That's why this prayer by St. John Damascene is a beautiful prayer to pray before communion and throughout our lives. Today's message is some bad news and some good news. The bad news is that there is a world war going on and that I am dying. What's worse news is you're dying. Possibly. Might be worse. I'm not sure how you see that. In the midst of this, what is the evangelion, the good news? We can prepare ourselves for that moment. No matter what happens, we can start preparing. And today, we're going to go into the mystery of what happens at that time when we're departing this life and going to the next. What is awaiting the faithful Orthodox Christians that they are, as they're preparing themselves for that moment of departure? And I really want you to know that this is not a subject that we're trying to enter into terror, but is of a sober joy and holy preparation. And for the Orthodox Church, which has been guided by the Holy Spirit for at least 2,000 years, through the scriptures and the inspired heroes of our faith, we call church fathers, our saints, they have passed on, they've given us some illumination, some truth around how God's mercy is granted to us at that moment. Now, I'm going to humbly do my best to share something that I have not experienced yet. And that's tough. I have not died yet. Neither have you. I'm here. I'll share with you what we know with certainty based upon the scriptures and the experience of some who have come back from the other side and shared some things. I'll also share what remains a mystery. A lot of it is just a mystery. There's some theological opinions, some thoughts, but mostly how we can live now in light of eternity. In our last study, we were talking about our work being a monastery for us, whatever job we have. And we talked about a wonderful cook and how that cook was glorifying Christ and experiencing heaven to the point that this abbot of the monastery was given the vision from God to experience God. And as he's approaching the throne of grace, he sees the cook there and says, wow, we thought you were nobody. You didn't study anything. You didn't know anything. You were not intellectual. You're just cooking in the kitchen. And yet he saw him there. And while he was cooking, he was experiencing heaven regularly, paradise, heaven regularly. And the cook had to give this priest permission to take a couple of apples from heaven to bring it back. And then the priest wakes up and goes, oh, it's just a dream. And then looks over, there are three apples right next to him. He goes, whoa, okay, that means that guy was there. That cook is holy. And he goes up to the cook and says, what happened? Tell me, where were you last night? And he goes, you know where I was. You were there with me. Don't you remember you asked God to give you a vision and you were there? So, oh, it really happened. And then he had to go back and tell all the monks, we've been looking down on that cook, but he's actually more holy than all of us. And they all come to try to repent before him. Before they can get to him, this guy takes off. He wants no glory of man. He knows what they're about to do and is gone. He continues to experience the presence of God. But it's a blessing. We can pray to this cook that is in heaven now and say, pray for us. And we talked about the maid that's a saint now and many others. So do not look at somebody's job title just because someone is a CEO or whatever. I mean, all of it means nothing except we glorify Christ in whatever we're doing. And that's how we're preparing ourselves. But I want to start today's topic with these words. I am the resurrection and the life. He who trusts in me, though he die, yet he will live. That's in John 11:25, is the words of our Lord. We know that when the Lord speaks of these, he is speaking truth. He cannot lie. He himself, we were talking about it today in our prayers, he chose the path of the cross and through the cross defeated death and Hades and opened the door for those that were in Hades to experience more light. He brought light into the darkness. He bound Satan, bound death, and opened an opportunity for us to have life. So when he is saying, I am the resurrection and the life, he who is trusting in me, though he die, yet he will live. Good news, we're not going to die and go into oblivion. Now I'm going to read to you some important biblical illuminations of this great hope that God has given to us when we're talking about death. For as in Adam all die, so also, and listen, in Christ shall all be made alive. The key is, in Christ, all of you shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after comes judgment. I'm going to die, and there's a judgment coming. What is this judgment? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means who appears before the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah. We're all going to do it. So get ready. When you're in church and you are maybe distracted, someone sits, someone stands, someone jumps, someone hollers, some kid is running around, you go, hey, I am going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is present right now. I want to make sure I'm right with God and getting my heart right with God. That's my focus. I know one day I'm going to account for every thought, every word, every action. So I want to make sure that I'm doing everything I can to come back in Christ so that each one may receive what is due to what he has done in the body, whether he has done good or evil. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. If there's a world war, there's a nuclear and holocaust on the world, and it all passes away, don't go, surprise! Just go, you know what, it's all going to pass away anyway. Don't worry. We don't want it. We're going to do everything we can to avoid it. But if people go crazy, and they choose the path of Satan and the demons and choose to wipe out this planet, or they try to, for whatever justification they give to it, I'll say, you know what? I'm not going to despair. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. Revelations 21:1. In 2 Peter 1:4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. This is what we call theosis, partaking of God's divine nature. And it is a precious and an incredibly very important, very great promise to us. Jesus, in Matthew 25 tells us this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, realize he's not doubting it. He's not saying, well, you know, maybe one day I might happen, or is my theological opinion that I will come. No, when it is true, and Jesus doesn't lie, he is the truth. You can't say he's a prophet and yet he lies. You can't say he was a good man and he lies and he deceives. So he who said he was God in the flesh tells us, when the Son of Man, comes in glory, in his glory, and all the angels will come with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, all the people of all different countries, different backgrounds, different heritage, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Do you want to be a sheep or do you want to be a goat? Yeah? If you want to be a sheep, say, bah. I want to be a sheep before God. I want to be the sheep of God. I don't want to be a goat. And what does the goat represent? The one who is saying, I'm going to have it my way. Lord, you see all this money that I made? Let me give you a couple of billion so you let me into heaven. You know, Lord, I went to church all the time. I'm so much better than everybody else. That's the goat speaking. The sheep says, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy. I'm just coming to you. I'm the chief of sinners. You're merciful. I'm coming to you. I want to be a sheep. I don't want to be a goat. And the sheep have a great blessing for them. The goat don't. I know there's an expression out there about the goat, and everybody, this is the goat, this is the goat, this is the greatest of all time or anything. Sometimes it makes me cringe a little bit, just because I'm aware of this passage. I'm like, you know what? I'm going to be the least among mankind if it means I'm embraced as a sheep in heaven.
I do not want to be good.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, that means they're already what? Dead, right? You're in the tomb. You're not alive in the tomb, right? You're dead. All that are in the tombs, all who are dead, they're going to hear his voice and will come out. And those who have done good, they will come to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment. That's in John 5, 28, 29. I'm just giving you illuminations. I hope they're clear enough, but I'm giving you some foundational illuminations from the scriptures that we do know some things about death and life. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, that means brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, means those who have died. We call them asleep, and I'll explain a little more about what we mean by that and what we don't mean by that, so that you may not grieve as others do, those who have no hope. There are people who said, when death comes, there is no hope. That's not us. If you're in Christ, for the Orthodox Christian, we say, if I'm in Christ, there is a great hope beyond this death. In fact, I embrace the reality that I'm going to die. We have so many holy martyrs in the church. We've had over 50 million Orthodox Christians that were martyred in the 20th century. So for us, it's like, oh, somebody got martyred. Yes, horrible. They're dying right now. Unfortunately, I have people that I know from Palestine, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, Persia, and they're dying. And yes, they have a great hope if they're in Christ as Orthodox Christians, as our churches are getting bombed. But the worst part is that in the name of Jesus, just like when Saul of Tarsus was going out persecuting the Christians in the name of God, he says, I'm persecuted. I'm literally killing Stephen, the holy martyr. And he says, I'm doing it for God. There are people in our nation right now that are joining Antichrist forces, people that deny Christ and saying, I'm joining these forces to wipe out the Orthodox Christians, and I'm calling them Amalekites to justify destroying and wiping out little children, girls and boys. And they're actually training people, even training our soldiers, saying, yeah, become crusaders and go join the Antichrist forces to kill the Christians. It's like, but call yourself Christian while you're doing it. Be careful, don't fall for this deception of the enemy. Those who are Amalekites in the Old Testament, when you read their stories, they were worshiping a false god. The Orthodox Christians worship the true God. They were devoting, they were sometimes part of the pagan culture was they would take their children and burn it alive or kill it to a false god. The Christians, they bring their children to be baptized in Christ, to be made new in Christ, to devote their lives to Christ. At least for the Christians. But even if they're not Christians, as Orthodox Christians, we say, Lord, there was a time, a season, there was a reason why the whole community had been so demonized and the whole DNA structures and the way that they had aligned themselves with the demons, that there was nothing left anymore. And so God would save as many children as he could, and he would temporarily call this cleansing, like a doctor would say that there's a horrible disease that's caught certain people, and we have to make sure that we isolate them, and then just have to make sure that humanity is not affected. The seed of the Messiah needed to come, and Satan wanted to infect all of humanity so that there would be no way for mankind to have the God-man. And we said, okay, that was a specific season God is protecting, but nowhere in the New Testament and nowhere in the life of Christians will you see that we've ever been taught to go wipe out poor, innocent little girls and boys or just anyone. We're not called to go out, murder or kill. There's sometimes an awful necessity of defensive war, but we're never just to rejoice. I saw a guy this week that unfortunately I used to think very highly of him. I don't anymore, and I'm praying for his salvation. But this guy was actually before a large crowd, and the crowd is cheering for him. And he said, well, we had a choice. There were people on this boat, unarmed. And we could have gone and taken that boat. We're armed or not. And so I asked the guy, I said, why did you do it? They said, it's more fun to just kill them. And the crowd cheering, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I'm like, have you lost your mind? I mean, how much more demonized can you be now? For me, I say pray for them, because obviously there is an antichrist spirit that's taken over for them to actually cheer for evil and think they're doing it for God. We don't cheer in any way anything that happens in these circumstances. When officers that have to face a person who may be harming someone and they have to take them out, or they'll do everything they can to try to keep from shooting that person, but if that person is about to harm somebody innocent, they'll take him out. But they don't do it with joy. They don't come out like, yeah, I'm so glad I got to go around killing. Let me just go kill all the bad guys. It's more like I'm weeping that I have to do this. I'm hurt, but I'm also willing to sacrifice my life, put my life on the line to stop that so I can stop the evil happening to someone. Even in that circumstance, there's no joy going on. There's no celebration of taking out even the life of a murderer or one that was about to harm someone. I'm going to put you on the spot. Is that correct?
Yes.
As a U.S. Marshal would know. In Revelations 20:12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Now listen to this. The dead, great and small, standing before the throne. There's something coming post-death. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to their works. For Orthodox Christians, whether we believe what's in the Bible or not, it's a choice of whether I'm Orthodox or not. If I'm Orthodox, I trust what the scriptures have revealed. If I'm not Orthodox, then I have to make a choice. Do I want to become Orthodox? Do I want to trust that there is hope in the midst of death? Now, here's an incredibly beautiful illuminations of the Spirit regarding what happens if I make my bed in hell, even now. Does God depart from me? It says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Everybody says, yeah, heaven, God is there, no problem. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Wow. God is in heaven and in hell. What does that mean? We'll touch on that a little bit today. From Psalm 139, 7 to 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So where is God? Is he in heaven? Yes. Okay. Is he in hell?
Yes.
Yes. Interesting, isn't it? Some people, I know, I used to teach this in the theological schools that I was brought in, that somehow when you go to hell, it's like God is not there. And it's still part of some man-made traditions. In Amos 9:2, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. In Job 26, hell is naked before God and destruction has no covering. Here's a beautiful one from Proverbs 15. Hell and destructions are before the Lord, how much more the hearts of the children of men. And here's the key. In our hearts, we're connecting whether we'll have experience hell or heaven beginning now. It's not just some planet out in Never Never Land or in another place where you know light years away where there's heaven and there's hell. Hell and heaven begin right here, right now, in my heart, whether I will experience heaven or hell, right now. God knows our hearts and is calling our hearts to be filled with his grace to experience heaven right now and prepare ourselves for the heaven to come. Those who choose to embrace hell now and live in hell now, they will continue in that state forever if they don't repent. Those who humble themselves and call on the Lord, they shall be saved. In Revelations 1:18, the most beautiful words from Jesus, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. There was a debate going on between Christians and Muslims at one point. I remember the Muslim guy saying, there's nowhere in your Bible that Jesus ever said that he was dead and he lives. And the speaker said, excuse me? So he just got up and says, let me read to you. And he read this passage. And he goes, what are you talking about? It's right there in our Bible. So don't quote our Bible saying something that's not there. You might say it to an ignorant fool who doesn't know scriptures, but don't say it to somebody who knows it. So what do we know about Jesus? He was dead and yet he lives. What are we doing during Lent? We're remembering the great resurrection of our Lord. We're preparing ourselves to experience resurrection life more. And we do that by dying to ourselves, ridding ourselves of any cares of this world, any fleshly passions that are coming through us through humble prayers, fasting, confessions, repentance. Regularly, we're encouraging one another to rid of all this that keeps us from experiencing Christ, because we want more of his resurrection life in our being. And every year we do this together as a church. And this has been going on for 2,000 years. It's nothing new, except that some people have lost this beautiful gift that God has given us in the calendar of the church to constantly come into this. You can say Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tomb, granting them life. Anytime. Christ is risen. You can say it anytime. But we experience this together in divine liturgy when you come to the Pascha service, and then we continue to say it in a special way, it is incredible how much power, how much energy, how much grace, how much joy you feel when you're able to struggle through what keeps us from experiencing the life of Christ, and then you get to experience it together. That's what the church is doing right now as we're going through this season. Here's a good news from Romans 8. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Abide in Christ, and you're set. You're good. Keep coming. And when you're not, trust me, from second to second, I'll be challenged to stay in Christ. I come back to Christ. If you fall 7 times, 70 times in a day, which means infinite amount of times, keep coming back. I'm going to come back to Christ. Now this, he ascended in Ephesians 4 tells us, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Jesus Christ, who ascended, also had gone to the lower parts of the earth. We'll celebrate this on Holy Saturday. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. We can be filled with his grace, with his presence, and we, all creation is moaning, groaning, longing for the children of God to be filled with Christ himself. It is also written, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison in Hades. When Christ dies, he does not die as a weak guy. He is dying victoriously, and he is entering into Hades and preaching, bringing the Evangelion, the good news, to those who are there, and those who embrace him, like Abraham and anyone else that was there, the beggar, and anyone else that's there, to come, and we go. We experience more of the light of God together. This good news that was given to them is also for us. Now, I'm going to read to you what some of the Holy Spirit-filled heroes of our faith have said about these. But I wanted to start with the foundations, with the scriptures, and there are more scriptures I'm going to share in order for you to know that who we call church fathers, they're speaking in alignment with the scriptures. John Chrysostom, about 1600 years ago in his messages on Ephesians, said along this line, God is everywhere present, fills all things. He is not contained by place nor bounded by limits. If you go down into hell, he is there. If you go up in heaven, he is there. Do not think that God is only in heaven. He is also in hell, but not in the same way. In heaven, he is present as in his own dwelling, in the blessed abode of the righteous. In hell, he is present as a just judge, as the one who holds all things together by his power. For nothing can exist without him, not even the place of punishment itself derives its being from any other source. Do you see that everything that John Chrysostom is saying is in the scriptures? It's just maybe putting it together for us to be illuminated, but it's also revealing to us that there is a difference of how you experience God in your heart, in as a heavenly experience or hell, and in the after death, whether you're experiencing God's presence as heaven or as hell. In his message in 1 Corinthians 15, regarding Christ's descent, he said, Jesus descended into hell not to remain there, but to destroy the gates of brass and break the bars of iron, to free the prisoners, to illuminate the darkness. For Christ is the Son of Righteousness, who rose upon those in darkness in the shadow of death, Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where death reigned, there the King of Life appeared. And a few hundred years after him, St. John Damascene writes on Christ's descent into Hades, the soul when it was deified, descended into Hades in order that as just as the Son of Righteousness rose for those upon the earth, so likewise he might bring light to those who sit upon the earth in darkness and in the shadow of death, in order that just as he brought the message of peace to those upon the earth, and of release to the prisoners, and of sight to the blind, and became to those who believed the author of everlasting salvation, and to those who did not believe, a reproach for their unbelief, so he might become the same to those in Hades, that every knee should bow to him of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and thus after he had freed those who had been bound for ages, straightway he rose again from the dead, showing us the way of righteousness. These messages from these Holy Spirit-filled Christians are beautiful to listen, to hear, to confirm what has been revealed to us in the scriptures and what has been the experience of the church. Now, this next one that I'm going to read to you is from Isaac the Syrian. Yes, the Syrian, the beautiful Christians from Syria. They're not Amalekites, God forbid, those who are in Christ. Now, here is an illumination. This one you probably want to memorize if you're listening to this later. You might want to grab it, print it, read it, because if you ever have any question about this, it might give you an illumination, things, at least an orthodox understanding, a Holy Spirit-filled understanding of this truth regarding heaven and hell and God's presence. And he said this, "As for me, I say that those who are tormented in hell are tormented by the invasion of love." God is love. Does he stop being love at any point? And yet, those that are tormented in hell are tormented by the invasion of love. And he expounds on this. What is there more bitter and violent than the pains of love? Those who feel they have sinned against love bear in themselves a damnation much heavier than the most dreaded punishments. The suffering with which sinning against love afflicts the heart is more deeply felt, keenly felt, than any other torment. It is absurd to assume that the sinners in hell are deprived of God's love. Love is offered impartially, but by its very power, it acts in two ways. It torments sinners, as happens here on earth when we're tormented by the presence of a friend to whom we have been unfaithful. And it gives joy to those who have been faithful. That is what the torment of hell is, in my opinion, remorse. But love inebriates the souls of the sons and daughters of heaven by its delectability. What do you get from that? From what this wonderful Syrian Christian is revealing to us?
I mean, I know people who, in my life, right, that I haven't been loving towards, or I haven't been faithful towards, and I've felt that kind of remorse before, right? And imagine that to an infinite extent, because God is infinite, right? His energy is infinite. That's quite terrifying. Mm-hmm. If you really think about what that actually means.
Can you imagine forever experiencing that regularly, saying, God gave me every opportunity to repent. God gave me everything for my good. He created everything to bless me. He gave me of his own presence. He even became man, dwelt amongst us, revealed himself. He even gave me of his spirit, the Holy Spirit, for me to be transformed, for me to be deified by his grace, to become by grace what he is in his nature in some mysterious way. And yet to be forever saying, I had all these opportunities by the one who loves me so much, and I kept turning my back on him, and I refused to turn to him. In some ways, imagine a husband who is committing adultery in his wife, and his wife is the most loving, sacrificial, self-giving person to him, and he's constantly doing something evil against her, behind her back or in front of her, doesn't, either way. How much torment that would be in the soul, that experience out of hell, to say, I'm forever saying, the person that loves me and loves me and loves me, and I'm just constantly doing evil. And if you don't think about a human being, think about a dog who is maybe loving you, caring for you, and then the person who abuses them, at least this world will say that's wrong in some places, and you're constantly kicking the dog, and you're maybe slashing the dog, maybe you're hurting the dog, you refuse to feed the dog well, and you're treating the dog bad, and forever and ever, I mean, that's just a dog, let alone my creator, not even comparable, and saying, he is always being good to me. Every good gift comes from our Father. Everything from our Heavenly Father is given to us, and I would not embrace him. Forever, if I would acknowledge that, if I would just be conscious of that reality forever, how tormented that would be. Any other thoughts on this so far? Yes.
When you were reading through all the scriptures, another scripture came to mind, and I was wondering if you could teach us on what was meant when Jesus, in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 18, says, "Verily I say unto you, what ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that's just a portion of what he's talking about in that scripture, but when you were talking about being here on earth and having, you know, basically hell and heaven in your soul, that verse came to mind. If you could enlighten us on that verse and how that might apply here as well.
Tell me how you think it might apply. I like your thoughts.
Well, in this whole chapter, Matthew's writing down what Jesus was talking about, coming to us like children. Mm. So when it preceding this verse, it's talking about if he shall neglect to hear them and tell it unto the church, but if he shall neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. I think that's hardening of the heart in ways. Mm. When it says you're bound, what if you bind on earth? I think that my thoughts, and you can correct me, but when you bind yourself in something here on earth, it's maybe the hardening of the heart. Mm. And when you look at the parable of the farmer, where maybe you wouldn't be able to grow as much, how that transcends to bound in heaven, I'm not sure, but that first part, that's what comes to mind.
I haven't thought of that passage that way, but I love it. I think it's an interesting thought to think about. I'll have to dwell on that myself. Other thoughts, other questions around this so far?
I really like the... I actually, I'm sure I've read it, but I don't remember. Where you talked about, you know, God in heaven and in hell. And it just got me thinking how, like, how God is the perfect father. I've said this before, but because he brings love and discipline in equal portions, and, you know, discipline is love. You know, we discipline our children because we want them to be better.
Yes.
You know, so I don't know. It just got me thinking. So it brought me back.
Good. Other thoughts? Other questions? Any insights?
For those of you who don't know, I'm very comfortable with silence. It gives time for the Holy Spirit to speak to us, and I'm glad that you're getting some time to dwell on this. At the same time, I don't want you to hold back out of pride of saying, what if I look bad if I ask the wrong question? Or what if I share something and it maybe wasn't, maybe I didn't think was really a blessing? I've had so many times people afterwards will come to me and share something and I go, why didn't you share that during the study? That was such a blessing. It would have blessed everybody. So I want to summarize this one section that we've been touching on with this. God's presence is inescapable. We see that clearly from the Orthodox scriptures and the fathers. Christ's descent into Hades transformed the nature of that realm. What was only darkness, it was transformed. In the book, Christ the Conqueror of Hell, Hilarion Alfeyev shows us that the most important soteriological, which is a big word relating to salvation, event after the resurrection itself is Christ descending into Hades. And the third point, that God's presence in hell is experienced differently by different souls. And this truth of heavenly experience, of God's presence and experiencing heaven now and forever, hopefully gives us a glimpse of hope. Without presuming, I'm all set, I'm going to heaven, I can do whatever I want. That's foolishness. There's no presumption of, okay, I was baptized in the church, or I said some magical prayer one day, I went forward in whatever, and I'm done. There's this concept would actually, it cheapens salvation. And I'm hoping that this will comfort you, that even in the deepest darkness, God is present. Not as an absent judge, but as the one who descended into the very depth to bring light to those in darkness. Wherever you're at, whatever time you go to, however things might feel hopeless, deep, dark, however many times you've fallen, whatever sin keeps coming back or hamartia, any sickness, I can say God is here with me in the midst of this. He is not abandoning me. Now, there are preachers out there that will say, you've done something wrong. God has left you. Don't listen to them. They're not speaking the word of God. We've just spoken the word of God. Don't listen to them. Say, no, God is there. He's pursuing me like the father is pursuing the prodigal son. He won't even let you get a word out to say, oh, let me tell you, the script that I memorized to tell you how bad I was. He's going to embrace you and say, come, I want to give you a new life. I want to give you the joy as you're humbly repentant in the pigsty and you're not sure what am I doing here, but you're saying, I'm going to go to the Father. If you just turn to him, he is willing to embrace you with his grace and love. Just turn to him regularly. And this doesn't end. It's not a one-time turning. It's a constant turning, a continuous repentance. I constantly need to go from grace to grace, which means I have to constantly go from humility to humility. If I ever go from humility to pride, I'm now resisting God's grace. Yes?
I have a question. This is just before I came to Orthodox Church, I've always been, there's like the two theories on hell. You know, there's the fire and brimstone theory, which I think is more metaphorical. But then there's the, you know, hell is the separation of God. That kind of, what you read to us kind of contradicts that. Would you say it's like more the separation of God's grace? Or, I'm trying to make sense of what I've learned throughout my life, you know, as to, in comparison to what we just read. Is there somewhere in the Bible that says that hell is a separation from God, or?
Well, a lot of what we've been reading is the reality that if I am disconnected from God, I am experiencing hell, darkness. In Him there's light. But I'll go over a bunch, many more verses around this. Maybe it will help illuminate around this. Yeah. And again, there's a mystery. I haven't gone to hell, and I haven't gone to heaven. So for me and you, we're not there yet, so there's a mystery. But there is a reality that many who've had visions of the other world have shared some of those visions. And in whether you say is physical or not, reality is what's going on in our hearts right now for me. But there is also a physical reality. There is a bodily reality. It's not a good thing to be separated from God, experiencing hell forever. It's not a good thing. There is one vision that I remember in the monk who was talking about the Jesus prayer a lot, revealing it. And he said, as he was envisioning, in this vision that God had given to him, and Christ appears to him and has a conversation with him, and he says, I'm giving these to you, later on we'll share with others. I think it was called the Watchful Mind. And he says, the adulterer and the adulteress, they're experiencing hell. They are ready to kill each other. They're so filled with rage, apart by resisting God's grace, that they're ready to tear each other alive, just eat each other. And the man is blaming the woman and saying, I'm in hell because of you. And the woman is blaming the man, I'm in hell because of you. Like, they're all just like, just ready. And if God would allow them, they would just grab each other and just tear each other limb from limb. They're experiencing that kind of darkness and hell. And it was that vision that was given. It was almost like it was a hellish experience of, like, for a minute they're grabbing a breath, and you could see for a second like they're filled with so much rage. So however that is not a place that I want to be, either in this life or in the life to come. And I would rather experience the peace of God that passes all understanding, the kingdom of God in my heart now, and enter in death with that experience to want to continue it forever. Now, the Orthodox view of death is a temporary sleep, bodily sleep, not an eternal separation. That's why you see all the saints here. We don't have any problem with saints alive. We say, the scriptures teaches this. In John 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, Jesus said, but I go to awaken him. Now, what had happened at that moment with Jesus, with Lazarus? He was dead. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And yet, he calls it fallen asleep. Death is not the end of our personhood. It is not an annihilation. It is not a permanent state of nothingness. I remember talking to this one girl from Japan, and I said, what happens when you die? She goes, I become nothing, nothing, just like there's nothing exists in her belief system. And I go, oh, and what if it's not true what you believe? What if there's actually a continued state of existence? And she couldn't comprehend it because she'd been taught otherwise. The church teaches us to call death a falling asleep, a rest, a departure, a journey, because the soul that's created by God is immortal. Our soul continues consciously in the presence of God, awaiting the great day when body and soul will be reunited in the resurrection. When Jesus is speaking to the thief on the cross, he says, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. In Luke 23. In Acts 17, as they were stoning Stephen, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and all his buddies that were Jewish leaders, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, we read, "Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Interesting. In some ways, I'm longing for that moment when I get to be more fully in God's presence. And in other ways, I am abiding here as a saint who had lived a very wonderful, holy life, and he'd given himself to God's grace and God's power, and God's love was being manifested in so many ways. When he was at the moment of departure and he is in great sickness, he is praying and he's talking. And the people are saying, what are you saying? What are you talking about? He says, "I'm telling the angels, I see them, they're coming for me. And I'm saying, not yet, not yet, I'm not ready. I have not yet begun to repent." That state of humility is where we want to abide. Constantly saying, "I want to turn away from darkness into light." And yet, we're looking for that joy that we're going to be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed," we read this, "about those who are asleep, that they may not grieve as others who have no hope." Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, 1 Corinthians 15:20. So for us, we definitely see this in many ways as a fallen asleep of the body, and yet the soul is ever present before the Lord. And that's now that tearing apart of the body and the soul is horrible. It was not meant to be. The body, the soul were meant to be together. But we allowed sin to enter into the world and we have this experience temporarily. Thankfully, one day God will give us new bodies and that soul will again be connected to the body. We're not Gnostics. The Gnostics would say the body is evil and everything in the flesh is evil. We say no. The Orthodox say no, it is good. It is meant to be good. It's just meant to be devoted to God. It's meant to be a vessel of God's grace. The body itself is good. The body and the soul are meant to be connected. That's why we do grieve when someone dies. We do grieve if we're dying. It's not a pleasant thing. But we're also rejoicing in the midst of our grief that we're going to be closer to God. There's like this torment and this longing to be closer to God. Together. Joyful sorrow. I'm going to read to you from St. Athanasius what he said about this. "Death is not the end, but a sleep. For as those who sleep at night, although they seem to be dead to what is before them, they are nevertheless alive. And they will awake. So as though also those who have died are, as it were, sleeping away the time of their present life. And one day rise and be themselves again. Death comes to men for this reason, that the body, which is composed of many parts, may be dissolved, so that when it is restored again by the resurrection, it may be capable of an eternal and incorruptible life." So the soul, that when we're dead, we're not unconscious. We're not like a soul sleep state where you're like, okay, there's some people that try to teach that now. The church has already settled this years ago, centuries ago. But there's still some prophets or so-called man-made traditions that will come try to teach that. Say, no, you're asleep bodily, but you're awake in your soul before God. That's why Jesus could say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's why Stephen would behold him and enter that experience after death. That's why all of our saints that we see in the church, they're reminding us, they're giving us hope. Hey, no matter what background you came from, no matter what you've been through, these saints are reminding us there's a real heaven and there's a real experience. They're in the divine liturgy. There's a real experience of Christ and his angels coming down with all the saints. And they're actually praying for us, interceding on our behalf, say, come join. Come join this wonderful place in God's presence and fulfill who you're made to be as a human being. But I have to make a choice. Because remember Saint Isaac saying that those who are tormented in hell are tormented by the invasion of love. God loves you right now. I can either harden my heart to him or I can soften it. If I soften it to his grace and his love, I get to experience a glimpse of heaven. If I choose to harden it and God gives you free will, you can choose to. But why? You will experience darkness, doubt, a glimpse of hell, and a lot worse once we go to the other side if we're not ready. In Luke 17, it is written, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Along this line, 1 Corinthians 3, "If anyone builds on the foundation," here's important, "in this life, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So everything we do in this life is going to be tested by the fire of God's illumination, God's power, God's grace. And if what I'm doing here is just, you know, maybe even coming to church, as good thing as it is, as important as it is for us to experience God, if I come with the wrong heart attitude, if I come with an attitude that says, yes, because I've been to church, I should get one extra point in heaven, rather than saying, this is the least that I must do. I'm coming to church because God is present. His love is being manifested. I want to open myself up. If I do in that attitude of humility, I'm experiencing heaven a little bit now, and I'm opening myself up to become more like Christ. But if I come with pride, I become like that goat that comes into the church and just go, you know, just runs around saying, I just want to have my own way. And I'm tearing things apart in my own being, and I'm not experiencing fullness of God's grace. So just because someone is a Christian, just because they serve on the board or they're a clergy member or if they're teaching Bible studies, whoever it might be, it doesn't mean they have the right attitude. God knows the heart, and that's where he can judge. He knows the heart. And in that, the heart is either being humble to God and saying, I'm doing the least that I'm supposed to do, or I'm opening myself up with pride, resisting God's grace. In Hebrews 12, I love this, "For our God is a consuming fire." This fire that we've talked about a few times, this fire of God is meant to purify us, to cleanse us. But it can also harden us if our hearts are hard. The descriptions that are given of this dark place, "where their worm does not die and fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire." And in Daniel it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There are those that teach now somehow, I don't know how, but they teach that no matter what you do in this life, everybody is ultimately going to end up in heaven, and it's like it doesn't matter. All the religions are all the same. Everybody comes together. And if you believe that lie, what will happen? You will not be ready for that moment. You'll be surprised. You'll be shocked. You go to the other side and go, wait a minute. You mean I couldn't just live my life any way I wanted to, and just one day, okay, you know, maybe in some traditions, man-made traditions, they say, yeah, you'll just be burned a little bit, purgatory, kind of God throws some fire at you, causes you to torment and punish, maybe 1,000 years, and then you'll get to go to heaven, finally. And that's not the reality that the church has ever taught. That's why the Orthodox Church does not believe in purgatory. And the Protestants that didn't believe in it were right. The problem is that it's also important to embrace all that the church has taught from the beginning, not come up with this idea of God is a hateful God, or like Franklin Graham was trying to teach our troops, God is a God of war. You know, everybody go out and fight, there's crusaders. I was like, whoa, what? Where? I don't know where is this coming from, but God is loving and he doesn't desire any to perish, but he wants all to come to eternal life. He has called us to war in the spiritual sense. We're called to have the spiritual war against the demons, against Satan. That's why in our church, we pray. We pray for our president. We pray for our troops. We pray for everyone. We pray for the lost. We pray for the non-Orthodox and the Orthodox. We're praying for everyone because we want all to come to eternal salvation, to experience this great blessing that we have inside the church. St. Maximus the Confessor had this beautiful word on this. The new heaven and the new earth are not some distant place to which we go, but the restored and renewed human nature made whole in Christ. The resurrection body is a spiritual body, not subject to the laws of physics as we know them. It is the same body yet transformed, just as Christ's body was the same yet could pass through closed doors. In that age, the just shall shine like the sun, and the Lord will be all in all, not by destroying creation, but by filling it with his uncreated light. I hope you're getting a sense of this great hope that we have, and then maybe a dread if I'm separated from God. There is a reason why God has given us this beautiful experience, but we want to prepare ourselves for death with this reality and not lie about it. And the third point that I want to make today is that living without fear of death, and how we're going to do that as we prepare ourselves through acribia and economia in the church, that the law and the grace, the law and the application by the medicine, by the physicians that God has given to us in the church. In Hebrews 9, it is written, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. In Romans 14, 8 through 10. It's going to be tempting to judge whether someone else is right before God or not. And it is important for me to say, there's only one person I can take to the cross right now, and that's me. I can pray for others. I can love them. I can think the best of them. I can hope the best for them. But as far as repentance, I can choose repentance in my own life. And I can try to cleanse this heart that's impure so that I can see God, because a pure in heart will see God. I can't worry about someone else or judging anybody else. And that's the experience of the church. So if you come into the church and there are those who judge you and knock you down, then you go, you know what? You're off, according to the Orthodox faith. You're not in the spirit. I'm not going to pay attention to what you do if you judge me for that reason. But if I'm sinning, if I'm choosing the path of darkness, and I'm choosing to openly rebel against God, and I refuse to repent and humble and confess myself and repent, then I am putting myself in a place of resisting God. And that's not good for me. So then I can take that word from someone else as that's an encouragement for me to go to the right path, the path that brings me closer to God to fulfill my highest destiny. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control, in 2 Timothy 1:7. the purpose of all this that we're sharing is not to terrify people, but it's just to be sober-minded, be nipsi, have that nipsi, that understanding of what is truth about life and death. So for the Orthodox, we are constantly being reminded to, in some ways, keep our mind in the reality of hell, and yet constantly embracing the mercy and the grace of God and calling unto Him in order to be cleansed. Knowing that I can choose to walk away from God to be filled with pride or any of the passions, or I can choose to embrace God and allow His gift of virtues to come on me, to be filled with love and joy and be more Christ-like to others. Now, I do want to make sure that I'm pointing this out. In the church, we also pray for the departed. Why? The love of the church extends beyond death. Those who have departed are asleep, but their soul is awake. They are members of the body of Christ, or they're not. We pray. We constantly are in prayer. We're praying for one another. Number one, it encourages us as we're going through life. Sometimes it helps us grieve as we're praying for a loved one who dies. But there's also something else that's going on that in the church that has been illuminated. It is said that when the person departs from this life, sometimes there's like thing, you know, you go like right in the presence of God more fully. But then normally, many times, from the early church prayers, we see that as they pray for the departed, they said, you know, that first 3 days, it seems to be a struggle. The person, God gives a person time to kind of make his peace with the fact that he's going from this side to the other. And those first 3 days are kind of a struggle. Am I going to draw nearer to God? I'm going to walk away. I'm going to continue in this path. And Satan and his demons are trying to do everything they can to keep us from drawing near to God, from fulfilling more fully before God. And so in the church, we have prayers where if you read the prayers for the departed, we have prayers of the third day, the ninth day, the 40th day. I encourage you to read them to see how we are connected, how we can love those who have gone before us. And we remember those who have departed even like annually, every year. We'll have services and we'll be praying for those who have departed because God has called us into this. For the scriptures say, 1 Corinthians 15, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Is if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And I heard, now it doesn't mean that we go be, the church has spoken to us. It doesn't mean that if someone has turned away from God and is not following God, that I can say, okay, I'm going to go be baptized in their place in order for them to enter heaven. Chrysostom and many other fathers says, oh, this is mythology. This is not what the faith teaches. But there is that baptism, that interconnectedness with those who have gone before us, that God allows us to enter into this joyous blessing of praying for them. You'll see during the divine liturgy, which has been passed on to us from the beginning, we'll have prayers for the departed every time. During that time, you want to remember someone that maybe that's gone that did you know, pray for them. Amazingly, here's an illustration of a story of an experience that St. Isaac the Syrian that I was telling you about, I believe it was him, might have been St. Ephraim, but there was a pagan priest, and as he was walking in the desert, I think he runs across the stones and he says a prayer for him. Lord, have mercy on this pagan priest. And that night he gets a vision from God. And God tells him in this vision through this guy. And the pagan priest says, you know, when you're praying, Lord, have mercy on me. I am being tormented by being apart from God. And I cannot see anyone, like I'm almost in a state of complete loneliness and darkness. But as you say, Lord, have mercy, I can, for a second out of the corner of my eye, just to get a glimpse of another person. I just get a little bit of a relief. However you take that, I take it as be encouraged to pray for everybody at all times. There is a judgment that goes on, that happens after we die, that we say those who have prepared themselves upon the 40th day for sure, that we say, okay, we know what state that person is going to be in. But there's also the opportunity for that person to continue to grow, if they're in Christ, to continue to grow towards theosis. That's why the church prays for one another. Until the judgment seat of Christ, the permanent one, that one is done. After that, there's no more. That's it. So, but at least between now and then, I can pray for God to have mercy. God, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. This is what I've noticed in church history, in the prayers of the church. From the first century on, many, many prayers around this in the divine liturgies that have been granted unto us, these prayers have always been part of the church. In 2 Maccabees, it says, which is an Old Testament book, he took up a collection man by man to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. So in many ways, if it does not mean that if someone turns their back to God, I can somehow turn them back to turn them to repent. That repentance is a personal choice. But it does mean that God has given us this great gift of prayer. And he says, I don't want anyone to perish. I want all to come to eternal life. So I want you to have this hope of eternal life for yourself. And I want you to have this hope of eternal life for those who have been in Christ and have gone to the other side. And I want you to pray for one another. And even for those who are lost, who have chosen the wrong path, I don't want you to be filled with hatred towards them. I want you to be filled with love, and I want you to pray for them also. That's a path of love that doesn't say, you know, instead of me going around boasting, well, I am Orthodox and they're not, so I guess what? I get to be a special place. If I do, I'm of the devil. I got to be careful. But rather I say, I've been given the gift of the blessing of truth and worship, and in that I want to be humble and receive God's grace and give that love and grace to everyone, those who have departed and those who are living. So for Orthodox Christians, we pray publicly and privately. We commemorate them in every divine liturgy and memorial services called Panegyria, and on the appointed days, the 3rd, the 9th, the 40th day annually, we offer the bloodless sacrifice for them and asking God to forgive them every transgression, voluntary and involuntary, to grant them rest in the habitation of the righteous. For the non-Orthodox, in our public church services, we don't formally commemorate them. But outside the church, when you're by yourself privately, you can pray for everyone by God's mercy and follow the example of Saint Ephrem. Lord, have mercy on those who have departed this life without the grace of holy baptism. If it is possible, O Lord, have mercy. You alone know the depth of every soul, and your mercy is beyond our understanding. We know that he is so merciful. We know he desires none to perish, but all to come to eternal life. So we are constantly coming, Lord, I want to connect to you, the merciful one, in everything I say and do. When you come to that moment of leaving this life for the next, cry, Lord, have mercy. When you see those that are there, that have gone before us, or they're about to go there, Lord, have mercy. I'll share a private story of a family member that I had prayed for decades, and I had really, really hoped that they would turn to Christ. I sent them the scriptures. I invited them to church. Every now and then, I saw a glimpse of them maybe being open to God, and then they would close up again. And then in the last couple of weeks of their life, of this person's life, they had a state of mind that the mind wasn't quite as closed
And but yet it was a little bit oblivion. And as I'm having that video conference with this person in another country, I'm saying, I want you to know this, that as you enter death and you're given just a few days to die, you're going to be departing from this life. When you see the Lord, don't run from him. Cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Right now, do it in your heart. So when you enter that site, I want you to embrace him fully. Don't run away from him. Don't embrace that dark path you've chosen. Don't embrace that other religion. Don't walk away from him. Don't exalt anything of pride in yourself, but simply cry out, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, and run to him as a prodigal son to the loving Heavenly Father. And that's what we can pray for and ask for everyone else. Any thoughts or illuminations from today that you want to share before we close?
I'll just say there's a lot to think about.
Yes. In many ways, I speak in awe and trembling of something that I have not experienced yet, but I will experience any day. Who knows? Could be today. Lord willing, he'll keep me for another 60 years so I can keep repenting, but I don't know. Who knows? He knows. Only he knows. And the same we pray for our friends and enemies. It's easy to say, Lord, that enemy, that person is so evil, take them away right away because they've done such evil, rather than pray for them like the church would pray. The church would pray for the emperors that were torturing millions of Christians. They would pray for them. Why? They didn't look at that person as their enemy. They look at that person as being enslaved to the devil, to Satan, to darkness. And so that person is made to be like Christ, and they're missing the point. I'm praying for them to be delivered from that so they can fulfill their highest destiny. They did not see that person as the enemy. They saw the one who was behind them as the enemy. So they're always praying for. That's how we love our enemies. We don't rejoice over wiping them out. That's the Orthodox Christian path.
Okay, let's end today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord God, thank you for the gift of life eternal. Help us to embrace your resurrection life now and forever, and illuminate our being, to keep our mind in the reality of hell, to repent, to turn to you, to embrace your mercy and your grace with every thought, word, and action, to not judge anyone, but to pray for everyone, to love our enemies as you have loved us. Help us to be merciful as you are merciful unto us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.